That's helpful. If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, we'll be in verses 12 through 16 this morning. So Philippians 3, 12 through 16. And while you're turning there, I do want to, one, just delight in God for Rick and Angie, as you heard me pray earlier. They have sent out a newsletter recently, and if you don't get newsletters from our missionaries, please let me know. I would love to let you know how you can sign up for their newsletters. Here's just one reason I think you should sign up for our missionaries' newsletters. I'm going to give you a shortened version, but they say in this newsletter from this past week, we've translated 3,476 verses, or 43% of the Lucy New Testament. That means they've translated 9 books: Mark, Acts, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, and Titus are all the way through completion and translation and print in the Lucy people's hands. They also go on to say we have 6 books, or another 27%, in different steps of the translation process. Those books would be 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and Revelation, as well as Luke. They have 12 books, or 30% remain to be tackled in the New Testament. They also have translated parts of the Old Testament. They've translated books like Genesis, Exodus, Ruth, and Jonah, and over 20 Psalms are complete. And so I'm thankful for Rick and Angie's labors for our Lord and getting the Bible in the hands of the Lucy people. You and I take for granted so much that we have access to the Bible every single day of our lives. Not only do you probably have at least one Bible with you today, but you might even have an extra one in your car or multiple ones sitting on bookshelves at home. The Lucy people do not have a complete translated Bible that they can read. And so even just as I think about our own Bible that we'll consider today, I pray that we as a church would continue to lift up the Zooks and their work. And Lord willing, one day, I don't know when that will be, but Lord willing, one day we will be able to cheerfully rejoice when the Bible is completely translated for the Lucy people. And so may we pray faithfully for our missionaries that our great God would be known amongst all nations. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we come to you now. We do want to give you thanks for the Bible that we are holding in our laps. We thank you for those who have come before us and translated it so that we can read it day in and day out and even have it read to us in gatherings like this. And so as we consider your word now, would you, through the work of your Spirit, give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear it, hearts that delight in it, that you would bend and conform and shape us into the image of Jesus as we consider your word this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Richard Luck's journey to becoming president of Luck Stone wasn't defined by his last name, that is Luck. It was defined by a deliberate commitment to pursue the learning of the business from the ground up. As a fourth generation member of the Luck family, Richard had the opportunity to one day lead the company. But at Luck Companies, family members aren't just given leadership roles. Before joining the business, they're encouraged to spend a few years doing other things after college, doing some other vocation. And so the purpose is to develop independently, to discover their passions, is it really with the family business? Or do their passions and desires align with something else? And so before returning to Luck Companies, Richard worked with Teach for America in Charlotte, North Carolina, teaching in an inner city school. Those years gave him experiences that shaped his perspective on leadership and service and people long before he entered back into the family business. And when Richard returned to Luckstone, he didn't then immediately gain a management position or a leadership, executive leadership position. Instead, he started learning how the organization functioned from the ground up, behind the scenes even. His first assignments were in the company's support organizations. He spent time in Luck Company's Leadership Institute, learning how leadership development became a part of the company's culture. He worked in marketing and finance and other support functions, gaining an appreciation for the teams and the systems that allowed the company to thrive. And only after building that foundation did Richard move into operations. When he then relocated to Northern Virginia, began working in one of the company's plants. He arrived at the plant early every day, coming in around 6 and working late into the day, into the early evening. This work was demanding, but it gave him firsthand experience of the realities of running a stone and aggregate operation. Over the next several years, Richard steadily earned greater responsibility. He progressed from working in the plant to becoming a foreman, then an assistant plant manager, and eventually a plant manager. Along the way, he led teams both at the Leesburg operation and the Boscobel plant, learning different markets, learning how to deal with different people, different operational challenges. Once he had proven himself in operations, then Richard transitioned into sales. For approximately 2 years, he worked directly with customers, learning what it meant to compete in the marketplace, build relationships with the customers, and create value for them. That experience gave him an entirely different perspective on the business than he gained while working in operations. His success in sales led to another promotion to sales manager, and then he became general manager after that, responsible for the entire sales business. From there, he advanced to vice president before becoming president of Luckstone. The journey actually took more than a decade to become president. And what makes his story remarkable isn't simply the positions he held, it's that none of them were guaranteed just because he was a part of the Luck family. Every step required extremely hard work as he earned the confidence of the people around him. Along the way, he received coaching and mentoring and evaluations, and each new opportunity provided a time for him to demonstrate the level of leadership and responsibility that was needed. And looking back, it's clear that every role and every challenge prepared him for the next one. These years weren't spent merely climbing a corporate ladder. They were spent building judgment, credibility, perspective, and even character required to lead the company. You see, for Richard, it was, even though he's part of the family, he was not guaranteed to inherit the company unless he earned it. But what if he was guaranteed to be president? Do you think he would have still worked so hard? Do you think he would have put in as much time learning the business from the ground up? Maybe, maybe not. But it was Richard's great-grandfather that wisely put this training into place for the company. The training is meant to produce the breadth of knowledge about the company that would lead to success for whoever takes on the company as president. The training is intended to shape and mold Richard and future generations of the Luck family. It's meant to produce the type of leader that's competent, that's wise, and whose position doesn't outrun his character. There's great wisdom in this training plan. In many ways, it's similar to the training plan God has for his children. Like Richard's journey to president of Luck Stone, Christians go through so many things. Good, hard and difficult, challenging. And they're meant to grow us, to strengthen us, to make us mature, to build character. But the difference is that God promises his children that we will one day be perfected, that we will one day inherit eternal life and heaven. But the promise of this perfection, of this Christ-likeness, it doesn't mean that we can just kind of coast through life today and tomorrow. So, like Richard, Christians are called to relentlessly pursue the end goal. For Richard, being president wasn't guaranteed. But for the Christian, Christ-likeness is guaranteed. But we're still called to strive after it. Listen now as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I think you could summarize this passage and this sermon with this one sentence. The Christian life is one of relentless pursuit of Jesus. The Christian life is one of relentless pursuit of Jesus. We're going to even just see that in this passage with these three points. There's a relentless pursuit. There is right thinking. And there should be righteous living. So let's consider now relentless pursuit in verses 12 through 14. It's clear. Paul is going after something. He's chasing after something. We even see that, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, I press on to make it my own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. So what's he pursuing? What is this prize that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Is it going back to verse 9 in the previous passage, is it being found in Christ and having the righteousness that comes from God? Or is it what you see in verse 10? Is it knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Or is it what you see in verse 11? Is it getting the resurrection or obtaining, gaining the resurrection from the dead? I think the best answer is probably to say, yes, it's all of these things. Paul, I think, is running for Christ himself and all the benefits that you get through Christ. So you can even say that Christ and his likeness is the prize that Paul is chasing after. And there's an already not yet tension in this passage. I want to remind us of that because if we just look at this passage, forgetting what came before it, what we considered last week, we might be prone to thinking that you gain salvation by striving after Jesus. So look back, if you would, just to the passage before. I want to read just two verses, verses 8 and 9. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we are reconciled to God through faith. When God looks at someone who trusts in Christ for salvation, God sees that person as righteous. You're counted righteous. You're considered righteous. That's what Paul's saying when he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So he's saying, I'm counted righteous, but I'm not perfectly righteous in all that I do. My behavior doesn't always match up with what I'm declared to be. So the only way that your debt of sin can be overcome is to have the righteousness of Christ credited to you through faith in Jesus. And now the Apostle Paul is saying, that's true of you, Christian. You've been counted righteous. Now let's pursue the one who you are counted righteous through. Let's chase after him to our very last breath, because we'll never fully attain it in this life. We see that. The Apostle Paul is saying, I still have a ways to go. There's still work that I have to do. Even though I'm declared righteous, I'm not completely righteous in action or in thoughts yet. This might be encouraging. This also might be very discouraging at the same time. I think it's encouraging because to hear the Apostle Paul say, I'm not yet perfect, that helps me think, okay, Josh is definitely not perfect. And to hear someone like the Apostle Paul say, I'm not yet perfect, that helps encourage me. Okay, I feel my imperfection acutely. I hear the Apostle Paul say that. Josh, keep striving. So may you today hear that as well. You can stop holding on to the guilt and shame of your sin. Yes, we should be broken over our sin because sin is our enemy, but it should not lead to overwhelming despair, long-term condemnation. And in fact, I think Satan uses those things to stunt, to even derail your growth in Christ, your love for Jesus. And so instead of holding on to your sin and that guilt and shame, instead remind yourself that you have been so loved by God the Father that he sent Jesus Christ the Son to die for you. Amen. That you've been so loved by Jesus that his life wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave it to purchase you, to cover your sin. That you've been so loved by the Holy Spirit that he has brought you from death to life. And he continues to shape and mold you, Christian, into the image of your Savior. So you have been loved by the triune God to the fullest. There's nothing, and there's no greater way that God could show his love to you than through this. So trust in God's work of salvation. Rejoice that you've been redeemed and relentlessly pursue Jesus. But I said a second ago, this could also be discouraging, right? You might feel at times like you're striving after Jesus, that you're just kind of spinning your wheels in the mud because you're trying so hard and yet temptation seems so strong. The sin that you are striving to kill, it seems to be coming up back in your life over and over. Maybe you struggle with a loose tongue, a critical spirit, wandering eyes, a covetous heart, or the pleasures of this world. Maybe you wonder, when will I stop struggling with these temptations? It may be exhausting, defeating. Hear these words from the Apostle Paul. Remember, Christian, that your battle against sin, your pursuit of Christ, it is lifelong. So prepare today for a continuous battle. and relentlessly pursue Jesus. For however long God gives you, whether it's another 5 years or another 50 years, look to Jesus. Don't let your imperfections, your sin, stifle your pursuit of Jesus. Because even though you will not fully in this life attain Christ-likeness, even becoming a little more like Jesus is good. We don't usually, in other areas in life, say, if I can't have all of it, I don't want any of it. Right? I mean, think about it. We often want to be like other people, even if we know we can't be like them completely. Even if I can't be as good as Michael Jordan, I'd be happy to be half as good as Michael Jordan, because then I'll be just as good as LeBron James. Even if I don't have the same swag as Steph Curry on the basketball court, I'd be happy to shoot just as good as him. I don't need the full brilliance of Elon Musk. I'd be happy with just half of his intellect. And I'd be happy to sing half as good as Chris Stapleton or Luke Combs. Dawn might actually invite me to sing in the praise band. I don't either, Jeff. I don't know either. But listen, you and I will never see perfection and sinlessness this side of heaven. But isn't growing to be like Jesus better than being controlled by your sin? You get to be like Jesus when we forsake sin and we strive after him. Paul's exhorting us to join him on the journey of relentlessly pursuing Christ. That should be the goal of every Christian. But this relentless pursuit, it must be a focused pursuit. Look at verse 13. Paul says, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. There's a single-minded devotion to pursuing Jesus. We see this in elite athletes all the time. Just take Lionel Messi after his last game, right? Argentina, the defending champions of the World Cup. They just beat Cape Verde 3-2. And instead of being content with a win and congratulating himself and his team, Messi says, we have many things we need to clean up. Right? Professional athletes, they keep their eyes focused on winning. The best of the best realize that they must be focused on pursuing perfection and not being distracted by the praise of everyone that has come before. The best athletes have a way of staying focused on the objective of winning. And so we too, Christian, we can't be distracted by what the Apostle Paul says, things that lie behind. Anything that you might think is praiseworthy in your life, give thanks to God for that, but keep striving after Jesus. Let's put away all distractions. If we viewed Jesus like my dog views a tennis ball, and please, if you don't like this illustration, email me at skarn@hamiltonbaptist.com. But if we viewed Jesus like my dog looks at a tennis ball, we would joyfully get rid of everything in our life to pursue him. Right? Even just the mention of ball in my house and the dogs around. Ears perk up, head stands at attention, and then I start walking to the closet where the tennis balls are. And she does like this happy dance, kind of starting to go in a circle. She knows what's coming. And then we get outside and I make her sit down before I'll throw the ball. And she sits there and those front paws are just nervous energy, like, I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. Throw the ball, throw the ball, throw the ball. And then you finally throw it, and she takes off with all her energy. It doesn't matter what else is going on. The ball's in the air. She's chasing it with all her energy. Nothing can get in her way. She'll run around it, jump over it. Nothing will keep her from getting the tennis ball. And she doesn't slow down the closer she gets. She's charging the entire way until she's like right on it and head snaps down to grab it. And then she's got the ball. What if we were so hungry for Jesus, nothing got in our way? Just the thought of chasing after Jesus excited us. I think that's what the Apostle Paul's saying. Jesus, the greatest treasure you could ever have, you can strive after him, longing for him, to know him, to be like him. Let us do this, unrelenting, with joy-filled pursuit. Eric Liddell, if you know that name, he is a British Olympic champion and Christian missionary. He wrote a book called The Disciples of the Christian Life. And in it, he gives some diagnostic questions, even just helping us assess our own striving after Jesus. I think they're especially helpful. Question one, he says, am I unrestrained in my pleasures? The kind I enjoy without considering the effect they have on my soul. Question two, am I unrestrained in my work, refusing to take reasonable rest and exercise? Question number three, am I unrestrained in small indulgences, letting myself become the slave of habits, however harmless they may appear to be? Question four, what am I living for? Self, money, place, or power? Are my powers instead at the disposal of human need, dictated or dedicated to the kingdom of God on earth? Are my pleasures unrestrained? Am I unrestrained in my work? Am I unrestrained in small self-indulgences? What am I living for? If you were to take a survey of those places of your life and your mind and your affections, what would they say about you? What are you most passionate about? Where do you spend your energy and time? What would others conclude about you and your chief pursuits? Would your life echo the words of the Apostle Paul? One thing I do, or my chief aim, I strain forward, I press on without distraction so that I may gain Christ. Running to win the race and running to finish the race, it means running with a focus, running with effort, running with discipline. So that every distraction is put out of your life for the sake of pursuing Jesus, because it will be worth it. Every time you discipline yourself for the sake of godliness, it will be worth it. There's no time wasted when you put your phone down to pray. You are missing nothing when you turn off the TV so that you can read the Word. There's no amount of mental energy ill spent when you meditate on and you memorize God's word. Christians, we are to run the race, relentlessly pursuing Christ, so as to gain him, to become like him. Next, let's look at verse 15, where we see the Apostle Paul tell us that it is right to think this way, that all Christians should share this perspective. Verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So apparently there's some in the church who thought it possible to live perfectly, holy, sinless lives. Paul's countering this idea. He said it not only in verse 12 that I've not yet attained this. He's now saying in verse 15, no matter how mature you are, you should know that you are not yet perfect. Right? Let those of us who are mature think this way. So no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how mature you think you are not yet without sin. Let us think this. Let us truly believe it. So that we are marked by maturity because we're seeking Jesus. I think that should be actually a sign of maturity, that you are hungering for Christ. So husbands, do you want to be a mature Christian and a mature husband? We are not perfect. I don't mean just intellectually assent to this, but truly believe it. You should be confessing sin, repenting of sin when you've sinned against your wife and your kids. If you're prone to passivity, confess your sin and ask God to help you lead like Jesus. If you're prone to dominance in the home, confess your sin to God and to your family. Ask God to help you serve like Jesus has served you. Wives, do you want to be mature Christians? Do you want to be mature wives? You too should know you're not perfect. If your husband lovingly, tenderly points out sin, he likely isn't trying to cut you down. He desires your holiness. Ladies, if you're prone to trying to control every moment of your life, confess your sin. Trust the Almighty, the all-powerful, sovereign God, who's in control of every moment of your life. Teenagers, young adults, do you aspire to Christian maturity? You too should know you're not perfect. Receive correction from parents, from others in your life. If you're prone to criticism of your parents and older adults who just don't seem to see life the way that you do, confess your sin of a critical spirit. But don't lose your fervor for the Lord. In humility, seek truth from Scripture. Learn from others. All of us, all Christians, should be pursuing Jesus, believing that we have not yet arrived at perfection. So this should produce humility in us. Notice the last half of verse 15. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This sounds a whole lot like Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Then look at verse 9. If you haven't yet, flip to Philippians 1. I should have said that. Look at verse 9. So the Apostle Paul just said in verse 6, he, that is God who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So hey, Philippian church, you're not yet perfect. Now verse 9. And it is my prayer, so Paul's praying for them, what? That your love may abound more and more with knowledge of all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is saying, he told them first already in chapter 1, now he's telling them again in chapter 3, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, we are longing for Christ to bring that perfection in us. It will happen when Christ returns. But in the meantime, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's saying, I'm praying for you, that God would be maturing you, that your love would abound more and more, that you'd grow in knowledge and discernment and wisdom, that you'd approve what's excellent, and so, or therefore, be pure and blameless. So back to chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is saying, none of you are yet perfected in Christ. Those who are mature should know this, should believe it. And for those who don't quite understand this yet, let's be patient. But also let's pray. Just as the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, he's praying for their maturity. Let us pray for one another's spiritual maturity. Let us realize that we're not all at the same, if you want to say, level of spiritual maturity. So let us pray for one another. That we would be growing in Christ. That we'd be pursuing Jesus. That we'd be shaped by him. So this leads us to Paul's final call to action. He's challenged us to not think we've attained sinless perfection in this life, and so we should relentlessly pursue Christ as we live in obedience to Christ. We see Paul call us to righteous living in verse 16. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul's saying, this isn't just an intellectual knowledge. This let us hold true, it's also a pattern of life. Let us live. Let us obey. May our lives be in pattern with pursuing Jesus. We're to strive after Jesus. And that means no matter the circumstances. Because remember where the Apostle Paul is writing this. If I were to even just kind of use my, we'll call it sanctified imagination, and put some words in the Apostle Paul's mouth, here's what it might sound like. Remember, he's writing from prison this letter to the Philippian church. I could imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I'm pursuing Jesus no matter what. I will give my life to the pursuit of Christ and being conformed into his image, even if it kills me. No matter the temptation, I will seek to obey God. No matter the suffering, by God's grace, I will endure. No matter the slander, by God's grace, I will speak words of truth in love. Whatever God puts before me, I will, by his grace, be empowered to accomplish it all. No matter what is going on in life. So the Apostle Paul is saying, obey God, pursue God with obedience in all circumstances, at all times. And so, brothers and sisters, let's remind us as we seek to obey God and we need him for that, let us remind ourselves of the glorious truth that we know of Jesus. He left the glories of heaven to come and pursue his enemies. He didn't make himself our enemy. We made ourselves his enemy by rejecting him, by sinning against him. And yet Christ pursued us. He lived a perfect life in every way, no matter what was going on in his life, no matter the persecution, no matter the slander. And in every way, he perfectly obeyed the Father, all the way to the point of death on a cross to purchase us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, making us children, no longer enemies. And so may even Christ's work on our behalf fuel an undivided and relentless pursuit of Jesus, no matter what's going on in this life, in our circumstances. I want to bring us back to verse 12 as we conclude. And I do mean actually conclude, Wallace. The Apostle Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So our relentless pursuit of Christ, it will never be wasted. It is never in vain because Christ has first claimed you as his own, Christian. Your race begins in the starting blocks of grace as God calls you to himself, and your race ends at the finish line of God's glorious grace when you meet him. And in between the starting blocks and the finish line, we are called to relentlessly pursue Christ. And even though there's a mention of this being a race or straining and striving after Christ, there's no mention of actual speed in this race. There's a lot of effort. But there's no mention of speed, which I think is especially helpful. Because we're not called to finish the race first. The Christian life is a call to finish the race. So, Christian, let us unrelentingly pursue Jesus. At times, it may feel like we're speeding along. Other times, it might feel like we're barely creeping. But at all times, may we unrelentingly pursue Jesus. Because at the end of that race, at the finish line, awaits our Savior, where he will welcome us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one whom we've been chasing our entire lives, the one whom was the treasure that we've been pursuing, we will one day see him face to face. And we will one day be made like him. Let's go now to our Heavenly Father. Father, would you work in each of us here today? We ask that you would use your word to draw the lost to yourself, that they would see the surpassing worth of Jesus and follow him. We ask that your word would challenge us, your children, to relentlessly pursue Christ. Give us hearts that hunger for Jesus, and may Christ be our lifelong pursuit. As in his name we pray. Amen.